It's so good to be here with you this morning. I'm so excited about this seminar, and I trust you'll be encouraged. And I'm just going to get right into it because we have a good amount to cover, and so I want to make sure we can make it through everything on time. So the focus of this seminar is really going to be to help you to defend your faith, in a hostile world. And defending the faith is what we often call apologetics. I'm sure many of you have heard that, apologetics. Heard it, two of you. And I'm sure that some of you have watched different apologetics debates. You have your favorite Christian apologists. And although, I heard James White, there's many out there. And although the word apologia, it can include a formal defense, it's likely in the context of the passage I'll be working through this morning that it's speaking more of an informal situation, individual encounters that you may experience and that the audience of the epistle that we're going to be looking at would also have been experiencing. So either way, this seminar, it's going to help you, whether you're in a formal situation, which can happen, or whether you're in an informal situation, which is oftentimes the majority of our context, isn't it? We're out and about, and somebody challenges us because of what we believe, and there we have to defend. And the key passage where we find this Greek word, apologia, is found in the text that we'll be working through, which is going to be 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. So you can even turn there if you'd like, or just follow along. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. And in chapter 3, what Peter was doing was he was seeking to strengthen the believers' faith so that they could live lives consistent with the gospel, and so that they could answer those who attack the gospel. And they were dealing with some significant trials. I don't know if you're familiar with the suffering that those in Peter's time that they were going through, but they were being accused falsely of setting a fire to Rome, which Nero did, but he tried to cover his tracks by blaming them. So the entire city bought into that lie, and they were accusing the Christians of doing this evil thing, though they didn't do it. And of course, you can imagine in an environment like that, the citizens in that time would have been becoming increasingly angry. The reputation, the false reputation for the Christians would have grown increasingly bad. And that would be the context that they would have to do their evangelism in. And imagine how difficult that would be. And over time, the hostility would keep growing, and the persecution and ostracizing and from the community would be huge, not to mention suffering and even unto death. And so it was a pretty serious time, more difficult than our current time here in America, but who knows, we may not be that far away, you never know, but we have to trust God either way, don't we? And so the principles that Peter gives to his readers, they were sufficient to embolden them to defend their faith in the midst of the suffering of their time. So these principles are certainly going to be sufficient to help us to defend our faith in the milder suffering that we're experiencing in our time. And I'm confident that these principles, that they're going to strengthen you and help you be more prepared to defend your faith. Now, before I get into our lesson, I just want to give a few comments about what this seminar is going to cover, what it's not going to cover, so your expectations can be managed. So first, this seminar is not focused on comparing different apologetic methods. I'm not going to compare systems like evidential apologetics or classical apologetics with presuppositional apologetics, which our church teaches. That's not the purpose of this seminar. And because this seminar is going to be an exposition of the text of 1 Peter, my goal is to strengthen you using the same principles that Peter used to strengthen his audience. Second, it's not my plan this morning to discuss advanced apologetics methods or to deal with specific apologetic issues like dealing with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Catholics. We even have that going on this morning. I'm not going to be covering that. That could be for another seminar. We also have some other Sundays in July in the past where those topics have been dealt with. But that's not the purpose of what we're going to be doing this morning. The purpose of this seminar is to provide you, again, as I said earlier, with the same principles that Peter gave his readers so that you will be prepared to defend your faith in a hostile environment. before we go about dealing with advanced apologetics, how you deal with Catholics, how do you deal with Islam, these kinds of things. It's good to know about those religions. That can be helpful, but far more important than knowing what those other religions teach is that you understand the gospel and that you understand these principles, because these principles will prepare you to be able to deal with any false religion that comes against you. Even if you don't know what they believe, they're going to be the foundational principles to give you the strength to be able to be faithful in answering begin to answer the objections of your opponents. And so I think you'll see that as we go through the seminar. And so these are principles that as we go through, you need to believe them. You need to meditate on them. You need to act on them so that you can be adequately prepared in defending your faith. And many of these principles, they're going to strengthen you in suffering, but this in just generic suffering, you know, just whatever suffering you might encounter, these principles will actually help you. Many of them will help you in that. But the focus of this seminar is a particular kind of suffering, isn't it? It's a kind of suffering that we experience when unbelievers come after us for our faith, when they question our faith, when they challenge us. So as I teach this seminar by going through the text of 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17, I want to encourage you to consider how these principles will help you engage in these difficult gospel conversations. So be reflecting on that, be meditating on that. You have notes there so that you can write things down, and hopefully that's helpful to follow along. And we need this kind of encouragement, don't we, in this difficult time? I trust that's why many of you are here. I don't know what kind of difficult situations you might encounter or you have encountered in evangelism and apologetics, but here are a few, just some general examples I think can be fairly common. Some attacks on your faith, they might come from things like this. And I've experienced some of these, I'm sure you have. Maybe you have an unbelieving college professor, and you know that if you say something about your faith or he finds out you're a Christian, he's going to shame you in public. I've literally seen this and experienced it. Or shame you in front of class. Or maybe you're going to get a bad grade, or he might even fail you out of the class, depending on the situation. We've heard stories like this. Or your family members. Maybe they'll disown you if you are strong with your faith, if you press forward in it. Maybe they'll remove you from the inheritance, or maybe they won't invite you to family gatherings. Or what about your neighbors? Your neighbors might criticize you, treat you unkindly, and they live right next to you. So you have to see them all the time. And every time you see them, you're reminded, or they might even remind you. Or what about your friends that might abandon you or even destroy your reputation with other friends? Have you guys ever seen that happen? Where you have a friend that doesn't like your faith, and so they start talking to other friends, and that begins to poison your reputation amongst the friends. Or maybe you're on a sports team, and your sports teammates begin to ostracize you and make fun of you and make you feel like you're not part of the team. Or those in the workplace, right? This is a common one. You're in the workplace, your job could be hindered. Maybe your job could be lost. I had a situation like this in the military back when I was enlisted, where I had a boss that wanted me to cut corners and lie to try to get people in the army. And I remember at that, when he was talking with me about what I needed to do as I first got to the station, I remember I was thinking, man, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. This is what I was thinking. And I was like, well, if I stand up and say, well, I'm a Christian, I can't do that, because the God of the universe, who not only gives me life and breath, but gives you life and breath, he's against that. Lying is a sin. This is not okay. I knew that if I did that, there could be all sorts of persecution, especially within the military structure. I didn't know if they would be, I'd probably put a big target on my back. I didn't know if they'd be making fun of me, laughing at me, challenging me, if it caused problems in my job. You just never know what's going to happen in situations like these. And so when we don't understand and when we don't embrace the nine principles, and we have nine principles, that's why I gave you a handout, because that's a lot of principles, but they're good. It's in the text. And so these nine principles, if you actually think about these, meditate on them, pray through them, and as you go out, you will be helped in your evangelism. You'll be helped, especially when you have challenges. People challenge you in your faith. And so we're going to look at these things, but you need to understand them and embrace them and apply them in your life, and then to prepare you to be able to defend the faith. And as you know, I don't have to tell you, right? There's many people who hate Christianity. They attack the Christian faith. And in these situations, what do we need to do? We need to be prepared to answer our neighbors who hate Jesus. We need to be prepared to answer our neighbors who undermine the Christian faith. We must be prepared to suffer for the sake of righteousness. We must be prepared to follow Christ no matter what the cost. Even if it means losing our lives, brothers and sisters, we have to be ready. And the world hates the light of the gospel, doesn't it? Because the light of the gospel, what does it do? It exposes the sin of the unbelievers. And they love their sin, don't they? And as we seek to follow our Savior, there will likely be increasing persecution even in our lives. So we need to be ready to answer them. So let's consider how to defend your faith against hostile unbelievers. And let's look at these 9 principles that Peter gives. And these are going to be 9 truths to remember so that you're prepared to defend your faith against all those who attack it. So you can see there in your notes, I'm going to read them just because it's on audio. Someone may listen. You're going to remember God's character. You're going to remember your reward. You need to remember not to fear man. You need to remember to fear Christ as Lord. You need to be ready to make a defense. You need to remember the nature of the defense. You need to remember the manner of the defense. You need to remember the testimony of a good conscience. And you need to remember that God ordains suffering. So now I'm going to read our text. 1 Peter 3:13-17. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, that you should suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong. Let's consider our first truth that enables us to defend our faith. Our first truth, remember God's character, number one. Peter focuses on God's character in verses 12 and 13. So let's actually read 12 and 13 one more time, now just to get it in your mind. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? The "and" in verse 13 points back to the previous verse, which is why I read verse 12, even though it's not in our text. And in verse 12, what do we notice about God? In verse 12, we notice that God, he sees and he hears the righteous. He sees and he hears the righteous, but God's face is against those who do evil. This verse is showing the contrast between God's people and the wicked. And then it is explaining how God will respond to each group. God is against the wicked, but his face is toward the righteous or his people, right? Because we're righteous because we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. No one's righteous without that, right? And so God's face is toward his people and he hears their prayers. But how does this bring us comfort as we go into a hostile environment and as we engage with people that want to question our faith and attack our faith? Well, there's at least 2 reasons. First, we see in the text, God is not against us. God is not against us. When we are God's children, that's what we know, isn't it? We know that God is not against us. We think of passages like Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us, right? There's nobody can be against us if God is on our side, but we certainly don't want him to be against us, right? And even if the wicked, if they're against us and hate our faith, we can take comfort in the fact that God is not against us. What could possibly be more comforting than knowing that the God of the universe, that he himself is not against us? We can trust that because our sins have been removed because of Jesus' death, right? And because we're counted righteous in Christ, because of Jesus' life, we can rest assured that there's no more condemnation for us. God's promises are sure, and Jesus' work is sufficient. And that should help you. Do you believe that? Because this is how Peter begins his epistle in chapter 1, by emphasizing the glorious salvation and eternal life that we have in the gospel. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In times when our faith is challenged, we need to remember the glory and security of our great salvation. We need to actually think about that. Don't just say, I understand it, but we actually have to think about that, meditate on that. It needs to affect us as we go out. But second, we see that God is against our enemies. God is against our enemies. If God is against our enemies, we know that he will what? He will judge them. He will judge them. This does not necessarily mean that he'll rescue us physically on earth by removing our enemies. Since Peter's audience, they continue to suffer, so clearly that wouldn't have been a very effective promise because they're suffering while he's giving these promises, right? And we have lots of other passages, if we look at the New Testament, of course, right, that we see that there's no promise that we will have no physical suffering on earth, but there is a promise that we will be with God and he'll wipe away every single tear. So we have to consider that there's a future blessing, a future salvation when we're in heaven with God. And we see that, right? We see that there. When we enter that, as it says in the text of Peter, inheritance, as we just read, that is kept in heaven for us. That is kept in heaven for us. Future. Future. We need to be thinking future when we're considering suffering in the present. This is the theme you'll see all throughout Scripture, and especially in Peter, is consider the benefits and blessings and the rewards of the future in light of the difficulties on this earth. I mean, if God is for us, and against our unbelieving enemies, we should be encouraged, right? But if the people Peter wrote to, if they were suffering so badly for their faith, why does verse 13, why does it ask this? Why does it say this? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Who is there to harm you? Why would it say that? They're going through suffering. This verse seems to imply that you won't be suffering if you're doing what's right, if you're doing what's good. Well, verse 13 is not saying that we will never be harmed. Rather, it is saying that even unbelievers will be somewhat restrained in harming Christians if we live this way. Just think about it. It's because we ought to be, as Christians, the most gracious, kind, hardworking, respectful, trustworthy people on the planet. And that's what verse 13 is really calling us to. It's what it's talking about. We as Christians must be characterized by, see this word in text? Goodness. Goodness. Even unbelievers who hate Christianity are often deterred by the righteous conduct of believers. It's hard to be angry at a person whose life is characterized by goodness. Pastor John, he says this. He says, good refers generally to a life characterized by generosity, unselfishness, kindness, and thoughtfulness toward others. Does that describe you? It should describe you. It should describe all of us, right? And to the extent we fall short, we should be laboring to be this way because that's what we're called to. How could somebody be angry at someone with character like that? It's difficult, not impossible, but difficult. We can see examples of how good conduct deters others, can't we, in the Scripture? One passage, and there's a lot of places you can go all throughout Scripture. One very familiar passage is Proverbs 15:1. Proverbs 15:1. You know what that says? I'm sure some of you memorized it. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. It's generally the case that an angry person, even an angry unbelieving person who doesn't have the Spirit of God, will be restrained when we speak softly and kindly toward them. We're not when we speak in a proper manner, as the text is saying. And I just as an example, I mean, it's just helpful for us to see this in gospel context. And I was thinking, hey, what's an area that I've been in that I've seen hostile people? And one of those is the abortion clinic outreach we have. Some of you in here, I help serve in that ministry and have helped serve. The abortion clinic outreach is a difficult ministry. Ladies going in and we're trying to speak to them. We have about 20, 30 seconds going into the waiting room to go murder their baby. And it's just a tragic thing. So we're pleading with them at the parking lot. Please don't do this. Come talk with us. Give us a minute of your time. There was a guy walking his lady in and he was slightly muscular. You know, his arm was like as big as my body. And I'm sitting there with my amplifier. We use an amplifier, by the way, so we don't have to yell. Some people do yell with amplifiers. That's kind of crazy. At the parking lot, the goal is to like be able to speak to them. And then we have another place where we actually preach louder with an amplifier. So this is the parking lot place where we're just trying to, hey, please don't do this. We're trying to appeal to their conscience. And I'm inviting the lady, please don't do this. Sir, please don't take her in. This is not what you should do. This is not what God says. And then the guy just gets really, you better be quiet right now, you know, you better be quiet. I'm like, oh, well, you know, I can already tell he's angry. He's kind of like looking pretty mad. And I just told him and I said, you know, I don't remember exactly what I said, but something along the lines of, you know, hey, I have to keep speaking because we care about you and your baby. You can't do this. This is the wrong thing, sir. And he just started like took and just started coming straight at me. And I'm just like, oh, I think actually Hannah was there. So I had my Bible in my can. Here, take my Bible. You know, I hand her my Bible. And he's coming at me. I'm thinking, what am I going to do? I got like about 10 seconds. And so before the guy like comes and attacks me. So I'm thinking, and as I'm thinking and just kind of praying, I have very little time, but by the grace of God, I'm just thinking, I don't remember exactly what I said, but it's something like, sir, I can tell that you're angry. And I'm turning my amp down even lower so that it's like soft voices with a lower. So I'm turning my amp down and I say to him, sir, like I just want you to know that we care about you. And I can tell you're mad and I can tell you're really angry at me, but that makes me sad because we're here because we love you and we love your baby. And we're trying to help you understand what God says about this. We're not the judge. God's the judge. And we're trying to tell you about him. You know, please come over. And he's like coming at me. Like he's like right here. I'm like, please come over and just have a conversation. Yeah, I'm turned off once he's like within distance. I'm talking with just my voice. And I'm like, please just come over, sir. And I'm just sitting there going, what's he going to do? And he's like, and he starts slowing down. And if you can see the restraint in him as he's coming forward. And then we have a conversation and we end up having a pretty decent conversation. I mean, it wasn't like perfect, but it was not what I saw on the other side. And I'm pretty confident if I had kept ramping up, he would have came over and it wouldn't have been a good day. So for someone, I don't know, you know, maybe the Lord would have made him trip or something, but it was an interesting situation. So obviously that's a pretty hostile environment, right? A lot of times we're not going to experience that kind of thing. But I couldn't back off, but I also didn't want to be like needlessly inflaming. But I also couldn't be like, oh, it's no big deal, because it is a big deal. He's going to kill a baby, right? So I have to speak honestly with him. And so it was a very interesting situation. So that's just one example of that I experienced that was just really interesting. And just I got to witness in that moment the outworking of what we just read in Proverbs. And so just it's good for us to remember, hey, let me check myself and see what my countenance is like. We've had times at the clinic where we've had dear brothers who are very gifted, and sometimes, you know, we have video cameras for quality and training purposes, as they say. But so we record for safeness, for protection, right? And so we had a situation once a while ago where a brother was got assaulted. It wasn't a crazy assault. It was just like, I don't know, he got kicked or something. Thankfully, no one was hurt and the guy ran away. But we ended up looking at the video and I was able to talk with him in private and just say, hey, good, you were saying the right thing. But when he started amping up, you were saying good words in a manner that sounded angry. And so you could actually see that the way he went about the answer, it was good truth. But there was a way to be still forceful and strong without having the same escalation, but still very bold and strong. You don't want to act mousy, but there's a way for him to be bold, and he could have de-escalated that situation. So again, I could go into a lot of stories, but my point is, it's good for us to remember that and to know that about ourselves. How do I come off? You know, what do I look like? Because that affects how we glorify God, doesn't it? And so I'll move along because my extended illustration went a little long. And so we're not simply to be those who do good, though. The text says that we ought to do good. We're not just simply to be those who just do good. We are to be those who are, you see the word, zealous. We are zealous for what is good. This means that we are to be those who are so passionate about pursuing good, that we stand out as lights in the world. I mean, I think of it as a cross-reference. I think of Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And for zealous for good works, our light shines in that way where they see that. And guess what the result is? Something that you should care about, right, if you're a Christian, is you glorify your Father in heaven. And when we live this way, you know, we know that God will be glorified. And we see that, especially, we see that he will be glorified through Peter, as Peter mentions in verse 13, that that's what we ought to do. We ought to be zealous. So we want to follow God's word in that way. This is God's character, which is why it is our duty, and which is why it is our delight to live in this way. So when you're entering into hostile gospel situations, when you're entering into those kinds of situations, guys, God is not against you if you're a believer in Christ. That should comfort you. God is against your enemy. He's going to judge your enemy. If not now, he'll do it in eternity. But you can count on that. He sees what's happening, and it's not unnoticed. He knows exactly what he's doing. And God expects you to be zealous for good works. That's the third subpoint. So we want to obey God, right? We want to be those who are zealous for good works and bring him that glory. But not only should we remember God's character, number two, we must remember our reward. Look at verse 14. Remember our reward. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled. Suffer for the sake of righteousness. Why are we blessed if we suffer for righteousness? Is that our reward? You live a righteous life and you might suffer even if we should suffer? How are we blessed if that's the case? Well, Peter, in the very next chapter, in chapter 4, gives more detail on the nature of this blessing and suffering. Look what he says in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 14 says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. This says that God, the Holy Spirit, will rest on us. And the idea here is that the Spirit will aid us. He'll help us in our present time of difficulty. Just like when you have a difficult gospel encounter, we can trust that the Holy Spirit will help us. We can rely on God and his word and not ourselves, and trust God to help us in those situations. Something that we really ought to be careful that we're doing, especially if we're very familiar with evangelism. We got the gospel memorized. We got our apologetic argument. We got our little card. Maybe you're going out with the card and learning to memorize it. You want to make sure you're trusting God, you know, resting on him. But when Peter talks about insults for the name of Christ as a means to be blessed, notice how he said that. If he talks about insults, notice how he said, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, is what it says in 4:14 we just read. Insulted. So I wonder if when Peter said that, if he had in mind Jesus' words in Matthew 5:10-12. You remember the passage? It's an incredible passage for suffering. It should strengthen us. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people, here we go, insult you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That's the key. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It says, your reward in heaven is great. And be exceedingly glad. Be very glad. We are blessed because of what? We see in the passage our great heavenly reward. So when we're looking, what are you saying, Peter, in chapter 3? What are you saying about this blessing? Well, one of the blessings is that we should be considering our heavenly reward. We should say, aha, and that's what I was alluding to in the beginning in the introduction, is to realize that we need to be looking ahead in all of our life, especially in our evangelism, and that will help us. We need to remember that there's a great reward to come. It should cause us to be exceedingly glad when we consider the future. And Paul, in speaking of this reward in the future, he weighs the height of the glory of this reward, and then he weighs it against the depth of our suffering. He weighs those two, considers them together. And you know what he says? In Romans 8:18, this is what he says. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. It's not worthy to be compared. And it's kind of like I've said before, he's not just saying we're not going to have it in the same sentence in the book. We're not going to have these two concepts in the same paragraph. We're not going to have it on the same page. It's not even going to be in the same book. In fact, the book won't even be on the bookshelf. It's going to be on the other end of the earth. You know, these things are so different. The glory is so much greater than even the suffering is, and the suffering can be pretty great, can't it? So we have to recognize that should compel us so that as we face someone who's challenging us in our faith, we should remember these things, and it will help you. So the next time you're feeling afraid, you know, and your faith is, you know, confronted, you know, just think of these things. Remember heaven, right? Remember the reward in heaven. Remember God is in charge. So again, number one, we covered it. Remember God's character. Number two, you must remember your reward. And then now number three, you must remember not to fear man. Not to fear man. The second half of verse 14 says this, and do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled. Do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled. The NASB translates this phrase, do not fear their intimidation. And the LSB translates it, do not fear their fear. But let's look at what this means. In telling his people not to fear man, Peter has in mind Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12 through 13. This is important. You're welcome to turn there. I'll just read it. Isaiah 8, 12 through 13. Listen to what it says. This is an amazing passage. You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear, and you shall not tremble. Interesting. Listen to why. Verse 13. It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy. That's a key word. And he shall be your fear. And he shall be the cause of your trembling. He's holy. He should be your fear. And he should be the cause of your trembling. Don't tremble at what these other people tremble at. And it's an incredible passage. Think about what's being said here. Yahweh is telling Isaiah not to fear what the people of Judah feared. Rather than fearing Aram and Israel like those in Judah were doing, Isaiah must fear Yahweh, his God. And as Peter applies this passage here, he changes the hostile group. He shifts it from Aram and Israel, who were a threat to Judah, and he shifts it and applies it to the people of his time, to all the enemies of the gospel in the society who are a threat to not only his people, but to any of us. So Peter's saying, don't fear man, but fear God. Don't fear man, but fear God. So when we see in the text, he talks about not fearing man, but you have to understand he's taking that from Isaiah. And in his mind, he's not divorcing that from the most important point of Isaiah 8 that I just read, that is, don't fear man because of something, right? And it's because God is who he is, right? And so he's saying, make sure you fear God. And this was really applicable to the people at the time of Peter, as we mentioned earlier, some of the sufferings that they were going through. They were going through some difficult times, and they needed to be ready to follow their Lord and to defend the faith. And even though we're not experiencing in this time the kinds of trials that the people at the time of Peter were experiencing, that the trials are not as bad at our time, even though that's the case, we still need to know these things. We need to know these things, and these things will help us. And even if these types of trials, guys, do not come, guess what we have to do? We have to be ready to face persecutors and our adversaries. We need to be ready to engage with them, because this is also a God-hating climate, isn't it? Even if there's a lot more restraint, we know that, you know, like that guy that was attacking me, and there's all sorts of other situations, there are very angry, angry people that are just more restrained at this time. But people hate the gospel. And we hated the gospel until God saved us, right? And so what are some of the fears? What are some of the fears that we face? Because you have to kind of put yourself in the situation of, I'm going up to talk to someone and they're going to confront me. What are some of the fears? What kinds of persecutions cause you to become afraid and to shrink back from proclaiming the gospel and defending the faith? Well, maybe you're afraid, like we talked about some of these, that you might lose your job, right? Or you might lose some friends or your family members, people in your own home, kids, I know some friends that have estranged children and they're in tears, you know, at this church just because they have children that don't like, they hate the gospel. You could lose your reputation, your dignity. But it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter what the troubles are that come our way. We can overcome fear and anxiety in our evangelism and in our apologetic encounters when we understand what Peter's telling us here. Rather than fearing man, who's only a mere creature, right? We should fear God, who is the creator. We should fear God, who is Lord, and we should fear God, who is the only and ultimate judge. And that is what Jesus is talking about, right? That is what Jesus talks about in Matthew. We see Jesus' words everywhere saying these, but one of the key passages that we're familiar with, Matthew 10:28. What does it say? Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's a helpful passage. You got to know who to fear, right? And he who has authority, and ultimately he's the judge. Remember that about God. That will help you. So how can we be prepared to defend our faith? We need to, number one, remember God's character, right? We need to remember our reward. We need to remember not to fear man. And now we need to remember to fear Christ as Lord. That's the fourth point, fear Christ as Lord. And we're going to take our next 4 points in the outline from verse 15. So we're going to extract these from verse 15. And let's read verse 15 one more time. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's what we'll be focusing on in this next point. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear. Consider the first part of this verse. It says that we must sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. Now, we just read Isaiah 8:13, and what did it say? It said, Yahweh of hosts is whom you should regard as holy. He is the one, right, that you need to fear. That's what he's saying to Isaiah. He is the one that you cause trembling, God himself. So we see that, and we know that's in the mind of Peter as he's moving through these passages. And Peter's point is that Jesus is Yahweh of hosts. Jesus is Yahweh. And he must, and we must fear and tremble at Christ's feet. He's saying that we must regard Christ as holy in our hearts. Peter's not merely telling us to revere Christ externally with our actions, but he's calling us to an inward fear, a high inward acknowledgement of the holiness and the authority of Christ. And is this not the most important thing for us to do, to think about how do we regard the Lord Jesus Christ in our heart? Just period. Let's just take a minute. Just how do you do that, period? And then ask the question, how do you do that when you go out? Do you do that? Are you rushing out if you're doing corporate evangelism and neighborhood outreach on Sunday or whichever ministry? Or maybe you're out just listening to a James White debate and then someone's there and you just rip right into apologetics and you're not thinking of the Lord, right? You want to have, what we do with Christ in our heart is the most important thing when it comes to being able to evangelize and deal with objections. And you should be asking the question, is your love and reverence, this idea here, reverence to Christ, is it the foundation of your obedience? Is it what's in your heart? Because when our hearts are fully captivated with Jesus' glory and holiness, guess what? Our boldness will be at its highest. Our boldness will be at its highest. And you need boldness. I need boldness as we go out and we deal with those who are hostile and attack our faith. It's easy for us to forget what it means to be a servant of the King of the universe, isn't it? I mean, how many times have you been challenged by a hostile unbeliever, right? Only to curl up in the spiritual fetal position, you know, with your focus only on yourself. I've done that. We've all had moments like that, right? And so we can sometimes be just like Peter in our evangelistic encounters. We can be just like Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times. The minute there was risk and danger, he just denies the Lord, whom he loved and walked with for all those years, for 3 years. And so, brothers and sisters, think about this, how can we stand among our enemies and forget that the line in the sand with our enemies, there's a line in the sand for these hostile unbelievers that has been drawn with the finger of the omnipotent God of the universe. And we're on the right side of the line. And yet, when we're facing them, we forget all of that, and we think it's just the two of us, me and that hostile unbeliever. But they're on the other side of the line. They're outside of God's kingdom. They're the one that is one breath away from eternal conscious torment. And rather than standing in the confidence of this holy and omnipotent Christ, we tremble and shake at the foolishness of our own weakness, don't we? We can't do that. So let's not do that, right? Let's not do that, brothers and sisters. Let's be those, not those who shrink back in fear and selfishness, but let's labor to dwell upon, to adore, to love, to cling to, and to pray to our almighty holy Savior who rose from the grave and who can come again and will come again and judge his enemies. We should not fear those who can threaten us, but those who threaten us, they should fear. They're the ones who should be fearing. And we have to remember that. And so be prepared to defend your faith. Remember God's character. And then you need to remember the reward, right? And remember, don't fear man. That's like such a common one. Don't fear man. And fear Christ as Lord. Regard him as holy in your heart. And fifth, remember to be ready. Remember to be ready. Notice the second part of verse 15. I'm going to read the verse again, but notice the second part. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. That's the key in this part. To everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear. What must we be ready to do? What must we be ready to do? The text tells us in verse 15 to be ready to make a defense. To make a defense. Let's consider the word defense. Again, the word can have a sense of like a courtroom defense. We talked a little bit about this. Or it can be more of like a personal, more on a personal level. Could have accusers of your character or these kinds of things. But the idea in this context, again, it's not necessarily talking about a really formal apologetic setting, but it could include that, But it's going to be something that we're going to be engaging with on an individual level oftentimes. And that's where the rubber meets the road for most of us. It's our day-to-day context, isn't it? And we'll talk about the nature of this defense. You know, what is this defense, the nature of it? We'll talk about that at a later point. But in this point, I'd like us to focus on the idea of being ready. Think about this idea of being ready. This is very important. It says, we must always be ready to make that defense. Now, the context here, when we are questioned, you know, think about this, right? When we're questioned by the unbeliever, when they're challenging us, attacking our faith, there's some degree of conflict, right? There's conflict. It's not like they're going, hey, I love your faith. It's so amazing. I want to know what your Christianity is, right? We're not going to give this kind of defense to a person who's legitimately interested in what Christ has done in our lives, right? There's going to be conflict in this situation, which is what makes us nervous, why we struggle with that. And it's because the unbeliever doesn't like it. It's because the unbeliever doesn't believe it. It's because the unbeliever hates it. And so this kind of situation, whether it's severe or whether it's mild, it's speaking of a conflict in our lives, right? A conflict. And so we need to remember an important reality about living as God's children in this sinful world. We need to remember that we are in spiritual warfare, aren't we? We are in spiritual warfare. And I think of 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5. You're probably familiar with it. Listen to what it says in this spiritual warfare, because we're in conflict even as we engage with this unbeliever. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of the fortresses. What are we destroying? We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We can't fall asleep on duty. We can't do that. We can't fall asleep on duty in the Christian life. This is a war and there's a fight. What's the fight against? It matters. It's against our own sin. It's a fight for the souls of the lost. It's a fight to bring God glory in the way that we live and to be faithful in evangelism and to give an answer, right? It's a fight. And God wants us to bring himself glory. That's what he wants from us in the way we live. He wants us to be able to give that answer. And so let me ask you this. How can we defend the faith? Think about this. If you're not ready, how are you going to defend the faith? Have you ever been caught off guard where someone comes up to you and they're like, they put you on the spot and all of a sudden you're just like, What do I say? And I've had that happen so many times. And because I'm just kind of in my head and I'm just not paying attention. And so, or I'm not thinking of Christ. You know, if you're not praying with, you know, without ceasing, right? You're going to the grocery store. I don't think about the Lord when I go to the grocery store or get my oil changed because, you know, it's just me time, right? That doesn't make sense, right? You should be, Christ should always be in your mind, in your heart. And so if we're going to be ready, we have to be ready so that when they come and confront us, we have to be ready to give that answer. And the readiness is going to be, well, we're going to talk more about it, but it's so important. And the word ready, what does it do? It directs our attention to an unceasing readiness. It's an unceasing readiness to respond to anyone who questions our faith. The stakes are high, and we must always be on the alert, prepared to answer any and all of our opponents. So let me give you a quick illustration that I thought might be helpful. So back in 2003 to 2004, I deployed to Iraq, and I was in the Army. And when I deployed there, I mean, you have no idea what's going to happen. Like, I'm going to war. You know, what's it going to be like? And one of the things that they had me doing was driving a Humvee. So I was just driving all the time. And because I was driving this Humvee, they had these things called quick reaction force teams. And these are teams that are designed where, because we had soldiers that were getting, you know, overrun and they could potentially get killed, and they do it kind of sneakily in Iraq. They do it fast and then they run. We have to be ready to get there within like less than 10 minutes. So we have to like be ready, this idea of being ready to go help our fellow soldiers because there's a risk. And so they created this task force to get to the enemy as quick as possible so that our troops would not be overrun and they would not be killed. And the leaders who assembled the team, I remember being there going, this is crazy. I'm on this quick reaction force team. I have to go into doors with a gun. It's like, it's a little scary. And the leaders who assembled this team, though, you know what they said? They always told us this, though. Always ready. Always be ready. Don't be sleeping when you're not supposed to be sleeping. Just be ready. There's a certain readiness, and especially at a certain time, that you had to be ready, because if you didn't respond, a couple minutes could mean the death of your fellow soldiers. And so it was a pretty important thing. And I'm sitting there thinking about this illustration as I'm preparing this, and I just want to ask you this question. If a QRF team must be always ready to respond to protect the physical lives of soldiers, how much more important is it for us to always be ready to answer our enemies so that their spiritual lives might be saved from eternal hell and so that God would be glorified in the proclamation of the gospel? Because that QRF team is nothing compared to what we're doing in Christian life. That doesn't have eternal ramifications, but this does. And sadly, we're sometimes caught sleeping on duty. And so that's what I'm trying to help us see in this idea. Well, Peter's trying to help us see with this idea of being ready. Don't be sleeping on duty. Be paying attention. Understand the nature of the situation. As we go about our lives, if our minds and hearts, if they're detached from the mission, then we're not going to be ready. We're not going to be ready to respond as God commands in this passage. And our passage does not give us the ability to pick and choose the kinds of people that we're going to respond to, does it? I don't know if you notice in the text, it actually doesn't allow you to say, I'm gonna answer these people that attack my faith, but these people are scary, or these people I'm not gonna deal with them. It tells us that we must always be ready to give a defense to, see that word? Everyone. Everyone. Not some people, not most people, but everyone who comes against our faith. They must hear a biblical defense of the gospel. And guess whose job that is? It's the apologist. Call James White and say, hey, can you deal with this guy? I was too scared. No, you don't get to do that. It's your responsibility. It's my responsibility. But what about our suffering? Think about that point in light of the context of suffering, that like the people in Peter's time. Does suffering, if there's a lot of suffering, you know, everybody in society wants to kill you or hate you because you started this supposed fire or whatever other thing you want to say. Does that craziness in society, that suffering, does that make you exempt? Does it make you exempt from giving an answer when someone comes to confront your faith? You're exempt now because the situation is difficult? Maybe we can just lay low for a little while and not defend our faith against the enemy until things just calm down a little bit. Because it's kind of spicy out there. But understand, we can't just wait, right, till people are nicer toward Christianity and toward God's word before we're going to be faithful. There may be contexts where you have to be wise. I'm not saying there couldn't be some exceptional context where you have to be wise, but we have to let this principle kind of sit and land. It's pretty significant, you know, and recognize that it doesn't matter. Like, in spite of all that the people during Peter's time, what they were going through, just recognize this, that they were going through this severe suffering, and he was telling them that they have to always be ready to make a defense. Just think about that. So you walk out of your house and your fellow neighbor and you go, that guy probably hates my guts because he thinks I started this fire. He might even want to kill me or like rob my family. And you walk out of the house and you're looking at him and the guy comes over and questions your faith and you're like, oh yeah, it's okay. You know, let's just be friends because you're afraid, right? But you can't do that. If he questions your faith and says, oh, you believe in Christianity, or he's giving some argument, right? Whatever it may be, you have to be willing to say, well, let me tell you what the Bible says. This God does exist. You're breathing his air, using his air, his oxygen to argue with me right now. I'm concerned. That's a felony, spiritual felony. It's not going to go well for you. I love you. Let me talk to you about the gospel. And you're sitting there like, you have to have your mind in the right place and understand, have a right perspective on these things. So I mean, just, I'll skip through some of these because we already talked about, I have a list of some of the persecution that they were going through. But if you think about it, right, I mean, it's not a very easy environment to be evangelizing and that kind of thing. But the reality is, when our faith is questioned or attacked, we can't become like Peter, and just who denied the Lord. We can't be like, oh, I'm just going to run away from this opportunity and not follow, you know, 1 Peter 3:15. You know, Peter's telling us that we must always be ready to defend the faith to anyone who asks. Anyone. And that's why I went through that list of people in the introduction so I could get our minds thinking, and hopefully thinking of all possible scenarios that you might be afraid of. We're not permitted to ignore the hostile unbeliever or to pretend that we're not committed to the gospel because we're afraid of them. We're not allowed to do that. We must be bold and honest about our faith. And as we learn, we will be prepared to defend our faith when we do what? When we remember God's character. Do you know what that means? I'm not going to do a quiz, but you have 9 points here, but you should be learning what they mean, thinking, what do these things mean, and meditating and going deeper. You can go a lot deeper than I'm even going on this because we have so many points. Be thinking of that. What is God's character? There's more principles in God's character. You've got to remember our reward. Look ahead. You know, don't fear man. You know, fear Christ as Lord. Revere him in your heart as the first and foremost. Remember to be ready, right? That's what we just talked about. And then sixth, remember the nature of the defense, the nature. Let's look at verse 15 again. Look at verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear. Notice two important elements regarding the nature of this defense. First, our verse says that we are to make a defense. You see that there? Make a defense. And we already talked about, but I'm going to point out something else. And second, the defense is what? For the hope that is in you. Okay, we're going to talk about those phrases. Make a defense for the hope that's in you. In this context, the believer's faith, it's being questioned or attacked, as we talked about earlier. And what is this attack specifically about? What are they being attacked for? Well, the answer is the hope that is within them, or in this case with you, it's the hope that's within you. What is that? What is that hope? Well, the hope here, it's speaking of the confidence of the gospel. It's our belief in the gospel. It's our Christian faith, the hope that is within us. It's our hope. It's a hope that's not in the past. It's not a hope that's stagnant, that's just sitting around. You know what Peter says? It's a living hope. It's a living hope. It's a future hope that our salvation and our eternal fellowship with God will always triumph over our difficult circumstances. We see the idea of a living and future hope, and we see this earlier in Peter's epistle. Earlier, Peter talks about this idea, as I alluded to just a second ago, is of this idea of a living hope, which is something we should be thinking about because you should have that as a Christian, this living hope that we as Christians that we've been granted through the resurrection of Christ. 1 Peter 1, we read it, 3 through 5. Look at it one more time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he talks about this inheritance in the future, kept in heaven, salvation, protected, all this idea of salvation, reward, benefits, future. But we have this living hope, this idea of a living hope. And unlike unbelievers, we have a living hope that doesn't die. And that will extend into eternity. We have this hope. And this hope, it's kept in heaven for us, as it says in the text, which means it's something that we look forward to, right? It's something that we look forward to, but it's also something that we experience right now. So as you go out in evangelism and as you live your Christian life today, even as you leave church, recognize that this is the living hope that we should be reflecting on and meditating on. We should be experiencing it right now and on into eternity. Our joy and knowing God, it's something that we get to enjoy now, but it's also something that we will enjoy in eternity, right? And so we enjoy Christ now, we labor to know him, to love him, and then our sin's in the way, and we have to strive, and we have to fight our flesh, and then in heaven we see him face to face, and it's even more visibility, more sight, more joy, more delight. And we need to remember this, that we used to be like our unbelieving neighbors. So when you talk to a hostile unbeliever, just take a minute, just to look at the unbeliever and just say, that guy's super angry. He's like calling me names right now. He's making fun of me. He's calling me like Easter Bunny. He's saying this stuff. And you're just sitting there going, but I used to be like him. I used to be like him. And so remember that. That's what Ephesians 2:12 says. Remember that? It says this. We used to be alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants and promises. Here we go. Having no hope. See, this idea of hope. Having no hope, and what's the next part of it say? And without God in the world. That's what we were like, having no hope and without God in the world. So when unbelievers, when they question the hope of Christ, we must remember the living hope that we have, and we must remember the hope that they don't have. We must remember that. So first, we have to possess this hope in our soul, right? This hope, and we've talked about this, but this hope, it must drive all that we do in life, including our evangelism, including our apologetics. But second, this hope must be visible. This is interesting. It must be visible in the way that we live, number one, and by what we say, number two. It must be visible. If they're going to confront you over this, how do they know, right? And so the fact that they have no hope, that's exactly why we need to be giving this answer, right? Because they have that need. We already have it. They don't. But think about this. So we need to ask ourselves for a minute as we think about this. Do we have a visible hope to those that we live our lives around, the unbelievers? Even the believers, but especially the unbelievers. Do we have a visible hope? And some of us, maybe we don't have our faith questioned by other people because they actually can't see that we believe. They don't even know. They don't know you're a Christian. They have no idea. So they're not going to question you because they don't know anything about you. You know, they think you're just an unbeliever that's walking around trying to make money, and they don't have any idea though that you are a Christian because you've never opened your mouth and spoken of the gospel. Or maybe you've never stood for righteousness when God's brought those things into your path, those opportunities. And so we have to recognize that's a convicting thought. But the implication here is that there's lives that are visible enough for the unbeliever to hate something, right? To hate something, to see something in you, something of Christ, something of your Christianity that they're going to despise. And so what do we do? And have you guys ever had this happen before where you just recognize, yeah, I'm kind of going through the motions and my neighbors or my people on my job, coworkers, wherever I go, they have no idea that I'm a Christian. Never handed out of the gospel tract, never did anything. So we have to recognize we need to be excited, right, about what God has done in our life. We have to be excited about the gospel. And we have to want to share that with others. And so when we evangelize, someone might question our faith, but there's another option, right? So let's just say, so option one was you're in a situation where you don't live in such a way where people know what you believe. But here's the second option. Second option is maybe they know you're a Christian, but you defend it in like a very mechanical way. It's sort of like a dead mechanical way. It's like arguing. You're like an arguer, right? I've been there before. And so think about it. We defend the faith, but maybe in that moment, there's no devotion to God. The conversation feels more like a formal debate competition than answering the unbeliever's objections regarding the hope that's supposed to be in you in that moment. Have you ever had this happen? You ever done this? I can think of lots of times, right? As I mentioned earlier, I can think of lots of times when I've had conversations and I look at it right after that and go, man, my heart wasn't even thinking of the Lord, and I'm sitting here like bringing the gospel or trying to like dismantle their attacks on the Christian faith. It's very important that we understand this, that you can't separate these things. So how do we protect against this kind of heartless, mechanical engagement with unbelievers? How do we protect against that? Well, the answer is what we just read, right? To regard Christ as holy, right? To sanctify Christ as holy in our hearts, to regard him as God, to regard him as our greatest treasure, the one that we're devoted and loyal to in our hearts. He's our number one, right? Anything else is idolatry. We must exalt him in that way. We must love Jesus. We must love Jesus above all others, even yourself when you're afraid of what's going to happen to you. But when we forget him and we love ourselves more, right, what happens when that happens? Well, our conversations aren't as much about exalting God, and they become more about exalting us, or at least protecting ourselves. So we have to prepare ourselves. That's why the whole point of this lesson, it's what Peter's talking about. We have to prepare ourselves to be able to defend the faith. We're not, like I said, that's why we're not even getting into advanced apologetics. You just have to have the right disposition. There's a lot here to be thinking about before you go out and start learning, like, what does Islam teach? What does Jehovah's Witnesses teach? So remember God's character when you go out. Remember your reward, and remember, you know, not to fear man. And remember, you know, Christ. And you got to be ready, right? You got to have that readiness. And then you have to understand the nature of the defense. And then seventh, we have to look at the manner of the defense. This is an important one as well. The manner of the defense. Look at verse 15. 15 says this. I'll read it again. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. So we're going to focus on that. To everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet without with gentleness and fear, particularly the gentleness and fear. So how are we to answer the hostile inquiries of the unbeliever? Like what's the manner? How are we to answer? There's two ways. There's two ways we must respond. First, we must respond to our opponents with boldness and confidence. Okay, boldness and confidence. Second, we must respond with gentleness and fear. Boldness and confidence and gentleness and fear. One of those is a little more obvious in the text than the other. So let's first talk about boldness and confidence. Where do I get this from in the text? Where does it say boldness and confidence? Well, when the faith is attacked, right? When someone's attacking our faith, we must remember that we're giving a defense. We're giving an answer. This means that we can't just like run away. The idea here is you have to engage. You're not running away, you're engaging. There's a conflict, and you have to engage verbally to defend the faith. And so the idea of being bold and confident in our defense, it's assumed. It's assumed when we press forward to engage the hostile inquiries of the enemy with this defense. It's assumed, it's implied in that. I mean, think about it. When God's word is attacked, we must be bold and confident. Because why? It's the word, think about this, it's the word of the King of the universe. It's the word of the King of the universe. We need to be careful that we don't timidly answer the unbeliever in a manner that calls into question whether we even believe the word that we're talking about with them. Sometimes we can answer that way. They go, man, does that Christian even believe what he's saying? He's just sort of like saying things. You know, I mean, in other words, because God has ultimate authority, and because his word is true, we must answer any objections against it with the kind of boldness and confidence that demonstrates that we actually believe what God is saying and who he is. When we're afraid of conflict, when we're afraid to be wrong, when we're afraid of persecution, why are we so timid and dispassionate in our defense of the gospel? It's because we forget the Lord in difficult evangelistic encounters and shift our attention to ourselves. We've been talking about this, a lot of overlap here. It's kind of going back and reinforcing a lot of these points. But let me give you an example of this. So I'll never forget a time, and I struggled in this time, when I first came here to the Master's Seminary 12 years ago. I was at a park with my family, and there was a guy there with his little kid, And I was trying to work up the courage the whole time to talk about the gospel. I'm just sitting like super nervous. And I'm like, man, and it's like time tick, time just going on, going on, going on. And I'm like, man, and then Elena's like, oh, we got to go. We have something to do. I don't remember what it was. And we had to go. And I was like, yeah, you're right. We have to go. I'm like, oh, you know. And so what I do, I walked over. I'm like, I got to say something. So I go over there and I talk to him. And I just share my testimony with him. I talk a little bit about, oh, yeah, you know, can I give you a gospel track? I didn't have a track. I just talked a little bit about my testimony, which isn't even the gospel, by the way. Giving someone it's a good thing to give your testimony, but it's not the gospel. It's not proclaiming the gospel. And so I did that, and I was like, and I did it like afraid. So I remember when I left there, and I was just kind of like replaying it. I'm like, man, that was like super embarrassing. And I was thinking all about me and not about the Lord. And as I'm walking away, I'm just going, man, like, If I believe the God of the universe, that guy has no idea. That guy has no idea that I believe the God of the universe and what he says in his word, and that I'm trusting in the fact that Jesus conquered death, so I don't care if I die. Like, that guy has no idea that I believe that. Later, I didn't write this in my notes, but later I did actually get the guy's number, so we met at a restaurant, and as I'm sitting there at the restaurant, I was also working up the courage. It took me a while when I'm eating. And I remember the guys looking at me, and we were just talking, and he kind of knew what I believed because I kind of barely said it, almost nothing. And he goes, man, sometimes I'm just like so angry, I just want to hurt someone. And he's like, and I'm sitting there going, oh. And it was like right before I was going to say something, and I'm going, this is not good. Not to mention the fact that I'm looking out the window of this diner and my apartment was right across the street. So I was going to have to do a big loop and like, you know, so he didn't know where I lived. And, but it was just, it was a very interesting time. But the point is that I was afraid. And you know why I was afraid? Because I didn't do this. It's literally because I didn't do this. If I had looked at this text and had these principles, I would have been fine. And I would have been like, man, I don't care. I would have probably told the guy something like, man, I'm sorry to hear about that. I'd love to. Do you want help with that? Oh, by the way, do you know there's actually someone else who's like always angry with people, like wicked people? It's God. Did you know he's angry? I mean, have you ever thought about how God thinks about you? He's angry with the wicked every day. You know, did you know that? Did you know there's a God? And he might say, oh, I don't want to talk about it. It's like, well, you kind of need to though, because like you're not promised tomorrow. You know, it's like, but I'm thinking like he's going to say, you're not promised tomorrow. But you know, but I don't need to be afraid of that, right? Because Jesus says, he says that, right? So I don't have to worry, because where is death has no sting, right? And so, you know, I was just lacking boldness. So we just have to recognize that this is something we have to be prepared to embrace and really think about. It takes time to think about it, chew on it, and get it into your heart. And we have to be disciplined to remember. We can't just forget these principles as we go out. And so it's there. But there's another reason we must be bold and confident when we answer our adversaries. Let me give you another reason we must be bold and confident. When sinners reject and question the gospel, our faith, listen to this. We have to be bold and confident because the gospel, I don't know if you knew this, it's not a suggestion. The gospel is a command. For them to believe, it's a command. Unbelievers are commanded to believe the gospel. It's not a suggestion. We don't get to say, believe the, you know, you might want to consider believing the gospel. It's a free world. We live in America. You don't have to do that. I mean, the gospel is something that is commanded. They must believe. Acts 17:30. God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere should repent. Everyone, everywhere should repent. Acts 17:30. What about 2 Thessalonians 1:2-8? 2 Thessalonians 1:2-8. This is a strong passage. Listen to what it says. It says, God will deal out vengeance. Here it is. Vengeance on those who do not know God, number one, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Isn't that interesting? These are people that are getting judged, and they're being judged for not obeying, which means God expects them to. So if you're a hyper-Calvinist and you're like, well, don't have to preach the gospel to the non-elect, well, you don't know who they are, number one, and number two, they're still accountable, you know? The reality is they're still going to be judged. They're still going to be judged. They need to obey. The gospel goes to everybody. You must believe the gospel. And so God commands men everywhere to repent. And you must believe the gospel. So important. And so when we go out evangelizing, we have to have boldness and confidence. And we have to know this. Here's some principles that we kind of covered and that you know. You have to know this as you go out. God's in charge. I'm not in charge. That unbeliever's not in charge. God's in charge. His word is true. God's word is true. And sinners must respond to the gospel. They must respond to the gospel. And although not all our evangelistic encounters, they're not all going to require us to defend our faith, we can remember that when we go out and evangelize, you remember what it says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians? We are ambassadors. We are ambassadors, representatives of the King. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says this, "We are ambassadors for Christ. As God is pleading through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. As ambassadors for Christ, we go out on behalf of the King to deliver the message of the King in a manner that does not undermine the authority of the King, the King's message, the King's way, because we're the King's messengers." And when we focus on ourselves as the King's messenger, that's kind of not very helpful, right? Because you're going to deliver a message and you want it to express exactly what God wants to be expressed, and you're thinking about yourself. That's not going to go well. It's not going to go well. We forget who really sent us when that happens. And then you get into situations like I shared about myself where I failed. And we will not be bold, and we will not be confident, and we will not communicate God's truth in a way that it's authoritative or if we believe it. It doesn't matter if it's our evangelism or apologetics. That's what's going to happen if we do that. So in our evangelism and in our apologetics, our heart needs to be fixed on remembering what we read, right? That we're ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors for Christ. But there's a second way that we are to answer the unbeliever. What's the second way that we answer the unbeliever? Not only with boldness and confidence, that's what we've been talking about. The second way is gentleness and fear, or gentleness and respect. Gentleness and fear. Because we struggle with sin, and because the unbeliever can be unkind, there's a risk of our boldness and confidence going too far. If you thought about this, I guarantee you that some of you have struggled with this. I've certainly struggled with this. It's possible for our boldness and confidence to go too far in our evangelism, to go beyond what is intended here in the text. It's a risk. And you know what the risk is? That as we answer that person, we're going to be overbearing and we're going to be domineering. We're going to be overbearing and we're going to be domineering. And we can't be that way. We need to remember that we need to be gentle, and we need to have fear in our approach. Gentle and fear. And on the surface, the word gentleness, it might sound soft and weak, right? Think about it. You're like, okay, you can go up to the guy and you're going to be gentle. It's like, okay, you know, you need to believe the gospel. And you know, that's kind of what it sounds like, right? But that's not what it means. There's strength behind this word. There's strength behind this word. And understand this. There's strength because it is a word that is not opposite to boldness. Did you notice that in the text? It's not spoken of as opposite, right? Sometimes you think, oh, bold and gentle. That's not what's being said here. It's not opposite. It's actually something that governs it. It governs it. And the idea here is that the answer that we give for the hope that is within us should be delivered, here we go, in a gentle, or tip you off to the word meek manner. Meekness is the idea here in gentleness. Meekness, just like the meekness of our Savior. Moses was meek. Meekness is a good quality. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, right? And you think about people that inherit the earth and you're like, weak people. That's not talking about weak people. Meek people is not weak people. It's different. And so defending the faith with gentleness means that our defense will not be impulsive. Have you ever done that? Been impulsive? It will not be impulsive or angry. It will not be defensive. This might be some marriage training, you know, for some of us in here. But the reality of it is we need to all work on that, right? Each of us here can struggle sometimes with impulse. And we have to guard our hearts in our personal Christian life, but then that also bleeds out into our life with unbelievers, right? We have to live this way all the time. And if we don't, we need to be repenting. It means that we will not be brusque or rough in our response. And the need for us to consider this kind of response in defending the faith is actually pretty important. At least I've found, just through all the time that I've spent at, you know, doing evangelism at Grace Church and just looking at my own life, we need to be really paying attention to this. Defending the faith this way is essential because when we're waging war against wrong thinking, we have to be mindful of this. The unbeliever, what's he doing? He's dishonoring the gospel. We're waging war. He's dishonoring the gospel. And there's temptations when someone's confronting you or even teasing you and making fun of your faith. And there's temptation to become angry. And we can't do that. To defend the faith in an impulsive and rough way is an easy thing for us to do. Or to retreat, right? We either get angry or we retreat. Those are the two options. But we can't allow this to happen. We must be like Jesus and be able to restrain ourselves in the moment to be patient and meek toward others, even those who hate Christ. This doesn't mean that we're not bold and confident, right, when we're acting this way. It doesn't mean we're not bold and confident, but it just means that our bold and confident defense will have some things, right? Our bold and confident defense will have a visible restraint. Do you guys have that? You go out and you deal with the attack and you have a visible restraint. You have a quickness to listen. You have a slowness to speak. You have restraining of anger. An unwillingness to defend yourself. That's a hard one, right? It's easy to defend yourself. You know, you're like, oh, I got the word of God, defend myself, you know, make myself look good. It's not about you looking good, it's about God looking good, right? As soon as you make yourself look good, you just make God look bad. So we have to be careful. But how do we find the restraint in ourselves when the unbeliever attacks our faith? How do we find that? Well, the answer is in the second part. It's gentleness and fear. The only way we can do this is to have this idea of fear or reverence. And we see this fear coupled with gentleness, right, in verse 15. And what does fear refer to? What does this refer to? This speaks of fear or reverence that is first toward God. It's a Godward fear. And that's how Peter uses it in other places. There's several examples, some like chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 2. These are places where we see the idea of fear and being used more toward God. And we have this fear toward God, and in this section I think it's saying the same thing. When we have this fear toward God, we have sanctified Christ as Lord in our hearts, right? Because that's the context. He's literally hanging out in this idea of Isaiah 8, right? Fear Yahweh, tremble at him. Tremble at Yahweh. Don't tremble at this unbeliever who's going to hurt you or torture you. He's nothing. Like, tremble at the God of the universe, you know, and recognize that's what's being said here. So we have to have that fear toward God and recognize that Christ has to be in our hearts. We have to be close with God in this way and revering him as first and foremost in all that we do. And this fear and reverence toward God, it's going to affect our response. It's going to affect our response. And our meekness toward hostile believers, that's going to be what we'll be able to lay hold of, right, when we're thinking this way. And if you think about it, if we're trying to honor God in our apologetics and our behavior in anything, what is the way we do it? We do it by having a proper view of God. He's the foundation of everything. So when we fear God, we'll be able to defend the faith while expressing meekness and even respect toward the unbeliever. So we'll be bold, we'll be meek, which means we'll also be respectful toward the unbeliever, but we can still confront. And we must make sure that we're not looking at our hostile neighbors as enemies. Because listen, you got to admit, when someone attacks you, you immediately go into enemy mode, right? You're like, that person's my enemy. You know, spouse, my enemy. No, just kidding. But the person immediately becomes your enemy, and your head does it, right? Just like a switch. And you have to remember, no, they're not your enemy, though. They're the mission field. They're the mission field. They're not your enemy. And so you gotta keep that in mind as you're doing this, as you're doing outreach and as you're doing apologetics. And you gotta see that their attacks on you is first and foremost against God, even more than it is against you. So we want to have hearts. We want to have hearts like Stephen. You remember Stephen in the book of Acts? Before he was martyred by those who hated him, he proclaimed the truth. And what did he do when he proclaimed the truth to the Jews? He confronted them. Confronted their murder of Jesus. He confronted their disobedience of God's law. The people became furious. They covered their ears. They drove Stephen out of the city. And guess what they did in Acts 7:60. In Acts 7:60, you know what they did to him? They stoned Stephen. And you know what he said? As they were stoning him, he said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. You just have to put yourself in those shoes. How do you say that? Because in the context, he would have heard all the unkind things, all the assaults. He would have been aware of all of that. And he says, Lord, do not hold this against them. What kind of love is that? Stephen had the same heart, though, that our Savior, Jesus Christ, has, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. brothers and sisters, as servants of the King Jesus, let's represent him well. Let's represent him well. Let's treat our enemies like Jesus did, with meekness and love for their souls. Let's do that, and let's be prepared. Let's make sure we're prepared to defend our faith by remembering God's character and by remembering the reward, right? To not fear man, to fear Christ. We can go through the list. You have it there in front of you. To be ready. You see the nature. We talked about the manner, right? Gentleness and fear. And we also talked about boldness, confidence. And now number 8, remembering the testimony of a good conscience. The testimony of a good conscience. Verse 16. Now we're in the next verse. Says this. Having a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. Before talking about the conscience, notice the kind of persecution that's happening here. This verse, what is it doing? It's highlighting the kind of people we can come up against in our evangelistic encounters. Like Peter's audience, we too can be slandered, as the verse says. Unbelievers will often slander us because of our good conduct, right? They're going to slander you because of your good conduct. They will slander us because of our good conduct. Why? Because they hate the light and they love evil, right? John 3:19-20. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. When sinners see our good deeds, it exposes their evil deeds and they hate it. And when that happens, it's because of the light. And that's why all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? Persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. If they persecuted Jesus, guess who else they're going to persecute? You. That's what Jesus said. John 15:20. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, guess what? They're going to persecute you. Why should we expect to be treated differently than our Savior was treated? When we encounter persecution and slander, we must remember the 8th point. We must remember the importance of a testimony of a good conscience. Testimony of a good conscience. Our conscience, it's the mechanism God gave us to convict us, isn't it? What does it convict us of? Wrong. But it also vindicates us if we do things that are right. It's not the law of God, but it's trained upon what we believe, our moral compass, if you will. And for us as believers, our conscience is informed by the word of God, isn't it? And that's what informs us. That's why we need to be studying it and renewing our mind. And so when we have a good conscience, it means that we're not ashamed of our words or actions before the standard of God's word. Are you ashamed of your word and actions before the standard of God's word? You want to have a good conscience. If your conscience is not clear, you're going to have trouble in your evangelism. So I've gone out and evangelized, and my conscience is not fully settled, and it's not good. Either you're going to sear your conscience and be fake and hypocritical, or you're going to go out there and fumble around because you know that you should be on your knees praying to God and repenting before offering your gift before God, evangelism, a gift before God at the altar. You know, you've got to make it right. So the word good, we see in this text, the word good, when referring to the conscience, has the idea of being blameless. The idea of being blameless, not having anything against us. And why is this so important? It's important because it will put to shame those who falsely slander and disparage our good conduct. Did you catch that? Put to shame. When you live a good life for the Lord, an honorable life, it's going to put to shame the people that are attacking you. Yeah, they're attacking you. It seems like they're winning, but then they're going to be put to shame when they see that what they're saying against you is not true. Their slander and gossip and falsehood really is not true. So when we live righteously, that's what we're going to do. We're going to silence them. Silence them. Because we're going to be people zealous for good works, right? As we learn in verse 13. And as we are, that we're going to put them to shame, and that's going to expose what's going on. We need to be living according to God's word, and that's vital in our evangelism and our apologetics. And if we're not living according to his word, our guilty conscience, it's going to hinder our apologetics. And sometimes we fail to live in a godly way, right? Sometimes our light doesn't shine before men to glorify God. Sometimes our lives do not tell the truth about the God that we serve. And sometimes our lives undermine the confession that Jesus is Lord. We tell others, hey, unbeliever, bow your knee to Jesus just like I'm not doing. And we wonder why they're surprised and why they don't want to follow Christ. You know, obviously, like, they have to have supernatural work to follow Christ, but we wonder why it's off-putting because they can see in our lives that we don't believe the very thing we're telling them to believe. And so we have to recognize that good conscience is vital in your evangelism. And if we fail to be zealous for good works, if we fail with the unbeliever, what do? Well, I don't want them to see that I'm a sinner because my righteous behavior, no, that's unrighteous. That's bad. That's hypocrisy. If we fail in front of an unbeliever and they see it, we have to confess our sin. Hey, will you forgive me, unbeliever, for what I've done? Or maybe you didn't sin against them, but you sinned in front of them and you know they saw it and you're like, well, I'm just not going to say anything because it's uncomfortable. Maybe they'll forget about it. They're not going to forget about it. They're not going to forget about it. They're going to see it. And so understand that, I'm almost done here with the points, guys, but just understand when you do that, you got to make it right. You got to let them know what's happening. Let them know what's happening. We have to live that way. And we have to make sure that we're understanding that the gospel and all this. And the ninth point, remember God ordains suffering. This will be quicker. Remember God ordains suffering. Verse 17 says, "For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong." Right? It's better to suffer for doing good than wrong. And we see the contrast between good, suffering for good, and suffering for wrong. And it's important that we realize that not all suffering we experience as Christians is unfounded. Sometimes we're suffering and we deserve it. We did the wrong thing. You know, I'm cutting corners at work and they're giving me a hard time because I'm preaching the gospel at work. And so understand that, but I'm supposed to be working instead. So understand that we don't want to be suffering for doing wrong. And that's a vital point. But also, you notice something else. The verse also says, if God wills it. If God wills it. And this is a powerful truth as we wrap up. If God should will it, right? If God should will it. And this short phrase is loaded with our final truth that you need to be thinking about, which is that God is sovereign, right? God is sovereign over your suffering, right? God is in charge. And we have to recognize that that's the reality, that we can trust that all things work together for good. Not some things, all things. Good things, happy things, bad things, sad things, evil things. You know, all of these things work together for good for the Christian and for the glory of God. It's a promise. We don't have to question it. We can believe it. So we have to recognize that when we're thinking all of this through, we have to realize how important it is to realize that God ordains suffering. I don't even like to say allow, though I'm okay with it. It's not like suffering's like a person up here in eternity past. It's like another eternal God that comes and says, hey, higher God of the universe, will you let me into existence? You know, God ordains everything, right? God's active. And so we recognize that God is active, and that's good news for us because when God's active, then we can know that he's working through everything and nothing is rogue and nothing is just floating around. He's in control of everything. So his promises are true. We can count on that. We can count on his character. So let me pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. Help us to go out today with all these principles, and it's a lot to cover, that we would meditate on these and dig deeper on each of these things, and that would cause us to be prepared to defend our faith. For your glory, in Christ's name, amen.